Our scripture reading this morning is from John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 26. Jesus is within hours of being crucified, and he is giving some final and important instructions to his disciples about what is to come. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I'm not speaking of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You'll live also. In that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
I'll invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and this time to chapter 15, where we left off in our reading nearly. John 15, and we'll look at a few passages this morning, kind of springboarding a little bit from Ephesians 1:13, where we talked last week about the Holy Spirit, and as he is part of the blessings, those spiritual blessings that God the Father has given us in Christ, and that sealing of the Spirit, having the Spirit as the down payment of all the blessings that are in store for us when we are with him in heaven. And so he guarantees not only to secure us through sealing us, but also securing our inheritance for us. He being the down payment, the Holy Spirit is. And so we're going to look at more in depth. Who is the Holy Spirit? knowing that he would soon be arrested and killed, as Jim was reading for us and telling us before he read John 14, Jesus prepared his disciples for his absence. And as Jim read there, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans," because here he had been with them for 3 years and they had come to depend on him and to realize, starting to realize who he is. But knowing that he says, "I'm going to leave," that would be disconcerting for them. He says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send you God the Holy Spirit." And he explained, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, at that point, any of us would have had a hard time being able to imagine any scenario where it was good for Jesus to not be there, for Jesus to leave. If we were in their shoes, we would have felt the same way. Like, wait, what? I don't see how in any way this can be good, Jesus, if you're leaving. Well, he had to explain that more to them as he started there in John 14, and we'll see some more in chapters 15 and 16, because he went on to explain that if he did not leave, the Spirit could not come. They, at that point, weren't able to see why it was so necessary for the Spirit of God to come and them not have Jesus there personally in the flesh to stay with them. And so he would explain that for them. And of course, the apostles, as they would write the many letters like Ephesians, will flesh that out even more. So let's look at the end of John 15, starting in verse 26. And then we're going to read 26 and 27, and then we'll read a little bit from chapter 16. So John 15, 26, Jesus going on again about the Holy Spirit. And remember what we read in chapter 14, he calls the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And he actually said there, another helper of the same kind. In other words, I was your helper for 3 years, and I'm going to send somebody just like me, of the same kind. Okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about that helper in a little bit. But he says here, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then skip down in chapter 16 to verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And you notice a couple things we're going to talk briefly about in a little bit. He said the Father will send him, and then here he says, "I will send him." And that was an important thing theologically to develop in the church history, and where the Spirit proceeds forth from both the Father and the Son. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." We're going to see today how God planned so many new covenant blessings, ministries that would be ours for our benefit, that are going to come through the Holy Spirit. And we need to see, and I think we will see how important it is for us to have the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, if you're like me, when I was a kid, first time reading that, I had a hard time wrapping my head around, just like they did, the fact that, no, Jesus, it'd be better if you just stay here. You know, because if you had gotten to know him and love him, and you read John in his opening of 1 John, his first letter, and he talks about how close and intimate they were as friends and companions and, you know, teacher and disciples. But we need to understand how important it is to have the Holy Spirit, and I hope today we will see that. So what we're saying today is this: God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father is first, Son is the second, and Spirit is the third, who was sent by the Father and the Son to perform many essential ministries, both toward believers individually and toward the church or churches. He's the third person of the Trinity who's sent by the Father and the Son to perform many essential ministries toward believers and the church. He saves sinners by giving them life and putting them into a new relationship with Jesus. He sanctifies those believers so that they increasingly become more like Jesus. And he secures them, again, in Jesus. Notice there, I made sure to point that out, because as we see, the Holy Spirit, one of his main ministries is to draw attention to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. And so we want to reflect that here. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, while we're doing that, is saying, yeah, but don't forget that my job is to point you to Jesus. Okay, and hopefully that's where we end up today. Okay, and so we're starting out with that, and we hope we come back to it. So what should we take away today? We first should meditate on these vital ministries of the Holy Spirit. God has told us a lot about the Holy Spirit. I think someone counted there's like 320 references to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. There's a lot of material there. And so it would be wrong for us to say, well, because he's drawing attention to Jesus, that we should never talk about the Spirit. Well, that's not true. We should talk about the Spirit. We should study about the Spirit because it's in, you know, Jesus' words. It's in the epistles. It's in the Old Testament. We should study it. We should meditate on them. Know why are they vital, his ministries. Second, we should submit ourselves to his work in our lives and in our church's life. So we need to understand that he is the one who is here with us right now, and he should be controlling us and guiding us, governing us. And we should submit ourselves to him individually as individual believers, but also as a church. We should submit ourselves to his guidance. J.I. Packer suggested that this kind of study, and this is from his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, this kind of study will help our personal fellowship with Jesus, personal transformation of character into Jesus' likeness, and the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted. So he says it with a little more flair than what I had given us earlier, but we'll say it in different ways, so hopefully it gets through to us. Improved fellowship, transformation, and assurance. Oh, may those be ours. May we embrace those and live by those. I want to focus this morning on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call in theology pneumatology. And so it's from the Greek word pneuma, which is the word for spirit. And so pneumatology, study of the Spirit. And we're going to study primarily his new covenant ministries. And there's a lot of, we had a discussion last week, a brother and I, about, you know, okay, what's the difference between the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit and the New Testament? And I'm not going to go there today, because, you know, as I said, I'm still trying to really figure that out. I know some of the parts of that. But, okay, did he keep people from losing their salvation and things like that? So, you know, we're not going to go there today. We're going to talk about new covenant ministries that he has, that the Spirit has to believers and churches. And I'll warn you, there's a lot of information that we're going to cover today, okay? But I hope that it still sinks in, and even though you won't walk away from here and be able to take a test on it probably and get a passing grade maybe, but I want to impress upon us what the Spirit does. As I shared, I think it was last week with you guys, I remember at some point, either in high school or early college, where I asked my pastors, I know the Holy Spirit's God, but who is he? What exactly? I didn't fully put it all together in my head. And so I thought, you know, we probably need to do this periodically and talk about the theology of the Spirit. I want us to be impressed by the vastness of his ministries to us. So first, as we do that, let's realize who the Spirit is. We need to realize who he is. So we're going to talk about his person first, and then we're going to talk about his ministries and then our response to him. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that in the Old Testament, God promised to send the Holy Spirit. Remember, and here I want you all to put your minor prophets hats back on, okay? So I know we closed that study, that series, not too long ago. But I want you to open that back up, okay? And think with me. So you remember the prophets, a big message of theirs was that Israel had been sinning, and God is rebuking them and calling them to repent, and they're not repenting. And so he says, okay, I'm going to judge you, send you away to Babylon, right? But he says, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to restore a remnant. But then he also looks way forward into the future for a remnant that he will save. And even beyond that, those generations then. And in those promises, and we touched on them a little bit in the minor prophets, but you find more with Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, and a little bit Isaiah, this promise of the new covenant. And so, if you would turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, so you'll turn left quite a ways. It'll be just a little before the minor prophets we studied. So Ezekiel 36, one of the new covenant passages. And we're going to read from a few of the very key passages about the Holy Spirit, in the sense that there's a fair amount of real basic material we need to get. So we read from John 14 through 16 about the Spirit. We're going to read here from Ezekiel, and then we've got another one, Romans 8, we'll read from in a little bit. So Ezekiel chapter 36, and here the Lord, you'll see what we were talking about in all those months and months in the minor prophets. So Ezekiel 36 verse 22. And here, think in terms of what God is going to do. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And so he said, that's where he's talking about. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send you out into those nations. And then verse 24, for I will take you from the nations. So I'm going to bring you back, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And here's the new covenant. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is, a heart that's tender toward the Lord. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so the Lord is saying that in this new covenant that he's going to make with him, and of course that's past tense now, the Lord Jesus has already inaugurated that in his death, the new covenant. Those new covenant blessings, part of that is that God would send his Spirit. And you remember other passages like Joel 2, the sending, the promise of the sending of his Spirit. So he says, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to put him in you. And he's going to always be in you. And he's going to, and it's important there. He says, he's going to enable you to obey me. See, the Israelites, that's where they just kept falling. They had the law. They had people teaching the law. And they just weren't doing the law most of the time, most of them. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you so that you will be able to obey the law. Okay? And that's what we have in the new covenant. So that was the Old Testament promise. And then Jesus comes along in his day, as we read from John 14 through 16. He also promised that the Spirit would be sent. So Jesus had to die first and inaugurate the new covenant. And then those new covenant promises would be able to take effect. And so then he would be able to send the Spirit. That was fulfilled initially on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was then poured out on the church. So let's talk about who is the Spirit then. That was the promise that we talked about from Ephesians 1 last week, that the Spirit of promise, the one who was promised. So who is he? First, he is a person. This is important for us. We need to understand he's a person. He's not a force. He's not, you know, like the Star Wars, you know, the force be with you kind of idea. That isn't the Holy Spirit. Some people, even Christians, kind of tend to think of him and, well, he's the power of God, that this force that goes forth. And no, he's a person. Okay, we're going to talk about why it is that the Bible presents him as a person. And I'll tell you up front, I decided not to put the verses on the slides. I usually like to give you the verses so you'll have them, but it would be so cluttered and everything, and you'd just get lost. So if you want the verses, let me know and I'll send you my notes. Or you can go, and this would be even better, you can get you a good systematic theology, or if you have a study Bible, it's probably in the back, you'll have a lot of these verses, okay? So, but I'll give them to you if you want them later. He is a person. First, he has emotions. And think about this. He can be grieved. He can be lied to, resisted, insulted, blasphemed. You don't, those things don't happen to a force. They happen to a person. He also communicates. The Bible talks about him in several places speaking. And then also Jesus talked about him teaching. He communicates. He has a will and he has an intellect. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul's talking about the giving of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit himself gives to individuals. He says he does that as he wills. So Paul is saying it's up to the Holy Spirit what spiritual gift or gifts you get. You know, you may say, well, I really wish I'd had this one. It's like, well, the Holy Spirit decided which one you're going to get because he knows what the church needs. And he knows what he's planning to do through you. And so he will give you one or more gifts as he wills, according to his will. He searches and reveals. He commands and commissions. You can think here, Acts, where he gives us commands, where he commissions, you know, the apostles. He reasons. At the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, the apostles, they're writing out this document to send out to the Gentile churches, and they say in there, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. In other words, not to put more burden on you than we are asking of you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's a person. A force doesn't, you know, sit there and think and, you know. No, the Holy Spirit decided that this is what would be good for the churches. And in that, he compels people to do things. It's a mere force cannot do that. So we should not think of the Holy Spirit as a force. He is a person. Okay. Now, another equally important point about the Holy Spirit is he is fully God. And I know there are a lot of people out there in the name of Christianity who, cults particularly, that don't believe that Jesus is fully God or that the Holy Spirit is fully God. Okay? But we have to understand that the Scripture clearly presents that he is God. Why do we say that? Well, first, he has divine attributes. The Spirit is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is the truth. He is holy. He is life. He is wisdom. He is spirit. He is sovereign. All those things are true of God. Those are God's attributes. And in sovereignty, he is sovereign, as I said, in giving the gifts, deciding who gets what church, you know, each church, what gifts do they need. He's sovereign in that, but he's also sovereign in salvation. Think about John chapter 3. Jesus there using one of the pictures that there are many pictures in the Bible of trying to illustrate the Holy Spirit. One of those is the wind. And of course, pneuma, breath, wind, right? Where we get pneumatology. He says there that just like, you know, from our perspective, in a sense, it's like the wind is sovereign because it blows where it wants. I mean, you can't go out there and put your hands up and stop the wind. You know, you don't even know where it's coming from or where it's going. You don't know where exactly it started up or where it's going to end up. You know, meteorologists, they kind of get a basic idea, but they don't know. Not the details. And he says, okay, that's how the Spirit is in salvation. He's sovereign in who and when he saves. He's God. He's sovereign. Another thing, he can do things only God can do. He caused Jesus to be born of a virgin. He revealed truth. And we're talking about here the truth that would end up in the Scriptures. Truth that is not revealed on, you know, in the general revelation, in nature, where, you know, anybody can see that. Okay, you can look at nature and say, well, there is a God, and he is great. But there's a lot of truth that we don't know from God's mind unless God reveals that. And so that's what the Holy Spirit, one of the things he has done, is revealed that special revelation, if you will, what we have in Scripture. And 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3, they talk about how the Spirit of God moved men along, if you will. Or in Paul's words, he inspired them. He breathed into them, if you will, so that they would write the very words that God would have them write. Sometimes it's dictated, like with Moses, a lot of that was dictated. Sometimes with the prophets. But in others, like with the apostles typically, the Holy Spirit was working in their mind and their soul, if you will, and guiding them in their own, using their own language and their own skills to say what he wanted them to say. He moved them along to write Scripture. He also dwells in us as God's temple because he's God. No one else belongs there. And if something, anything is God's temple, only God belongs there. The Holy Spirit has to be God if he is the one reigning in our hearts as God's temple. He is creator. And what's important to note here, and this is also good, you can, and I went ahead and gave you at the bottom left a little box there with some verses on creation, because it's important, especially to cults, when, you know, they say, well, you know, we don't believe that Jesus is, he's a God, but he's not the God. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is just a force. He's not God. Well, all three members of the Trinity are called creator. And so I gave you verses there. So you can always take them to those and say, okay, well, here are the verses that say that the Holy Spirit is the creator. And then I love the way Isaiah 43 and 44, the way God handles that. Because there, it's God the Father talking. And he says that I'm the one that created everything. And it's interesting, some of the terminology he uses. He says, there was no God before me, and there was no God after me. So if Jesus is a God, but not the God, then that can't be true, right? God says, there's no other God. Just me. And I did all of it. Okay? And then, in chapter 44, he talks about how I did it by myself. I alone did this. You see? So, there's no other God. It's not. So you can't let them get away with saying, you know, Jehovah's Witness, whoever comes in, says, you know, well, you know, Jesus is a God. God created him and then made him into a little God and he helped and, you know, Isaiah 43 and 44 completely forbid that thought. And it's interesting, too, that that's the passage where it says, you are my witnesses, and they like that, right? So you can show them God the Father, God the Spirit. What about God the Son? Okay, so you've got John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, that all three say that Jesus, God the Son, created everything. Okay, so if they are not one, God, one God, how do you reconcile all that? You can't. So I gave you a little bit extra there because it can be helpful. The Holy Spirit is a creator, doing things that only God can do. Another reason why he is God, he is considered co-equal with God in Scripture. And a few examples. In Acts 5, Peter asks Ananias, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, a lovely couple, you know, they lied about, you know, we sold our property and brought the full proceeds and we lay it at your feet for the poor in the church, you know. And so Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? But hang on, because he goes on to say, Peter does, you have not lied to men, but to God. So he just said you lied to the Holy Spirit. Then he says you lied to God. Because in Peter's mind, the Holy Spirit is God. We baptize believers in one name, the single name. We baptize them in the name of God. But that name represents three persons within that one God. And so we say, I baptize you in the name, singular, of that name, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see, because they're one. The three persons, but one God with one name. In the sense of God, Yahweh, right? Also, we saw in John 14 that Jesus he calls himself our helper. And then he says, I'm going to send you another helper, as I was talking about earlier, the Holy Spirit. But the Father is also in Scripture called our helper in the Old Testament. It's all three of them. And so you ladies, you can also be encouraged, because if anyone ever tries to make you think, as some people in the world do, parts of the world, you know, that you're somehow subclass or whatever, it's the same word for Adam's bride, that she would be his helper. And so, you know, don't ever think that you're something less. So the Scripture talks about, and obviously you're not helper in the sense that the Trinity is the helper, right? But the function that God enables you ladies to be a helper to your husbands, God is working through that as the helper to provide for you to help your husband. Okay, and one other thing before we move on, in relation to the relationship with the Spirit to the Father and the Son. So as I said earlier, there in John, we saw how that it would be the Father who sends the Spirit, but also Jesus will send the Spirit. So both of them, and that's why in our theological documents we say that he proceeds forth both from the Father and the Son. Okay, so that's the relationship. Now, what's interesting is, as I said, the Spirit has this kind of it's almost like a ministry in the background a little bit. He's doing an awful lot of work, and, you know, in a sense, he's doing the work in the church and in individuals, right? But he's not bringing the glory to himself, because Jesus said, he will glorify me. And it's fascinating. And I think I may have told you this a while back, but when I was working in a Christian bookstore, there was a lady who would come in, a customer, and she had started going to, she was a Gentile, but married a Jew, and they became believers and started going to a Messianic Jewish assembly. And so she and I were talking one night when she came in, and she was rightly, I was agreeing with her, and she was saying, you know, the charismatics wrongly are putting all their emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and they're actually glorifying the Holy Spirit in so much of what they do. And I was agreeing with her. And she said, and, you know, in a lot of Christian churches that are not charismatic, and churches like ours, she was talking about, put the emphasis on Jesus. But she said, I learned in this Messianic church that really, we need to be putting our focus on the Father. I said, well, wait a minute. Because what Jesus said about the Spirit and the Father is that they both are busy right now glorifying Him. That's one of their chief ministries right now. for God the Father and God the Spirit to do is to glorify Jesus. And again, that's where we want to end up, right? And so that was, I pointed that out to her, and I don't think she believed me, but, it's like, well, this is what Jesus himself said. Okay, second, recognize the Spirit's essential ministries, both to individuals and churches. So we want to recognize these ministries that he has to them so that we can respond rightly. And so that we also will be encouraged and have hope and our faith be strengthened as we understand what is it that the Spirit does in us individually and corporately. So let's talk about for a minute prior to salvation, what does he do? And this is a freeing truth. Okay, and I'll explain that. We saw in John 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. He makes them aware that they are sinners and they realize they're under the guilt and penalty of sin. He also convinces them about the truth of the gospel. And I had said this back in our study of the book of John, that the Holy Spirit brings penetrating evangelistic power. In other words, he's able to penetrate their hearts and their minds. He is the one who gets in there and makes them realize that the gospel is true, that Jesus, this truth about Jesus is true, and that they are sinners. He's the one that convicts and convinces. Okay? Now, why is it a freeing truth? Because that's not your job. Don't ever think that when you're sharing the gospel that you have to somehow get them to realize they're a sinner and get them to realize that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior. You just present the truth of the gospel to them. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them and to convince them, right? So that frees us. We just tell them the truth. They don't accept it, then find somebody else and tell them the truth. You know, and if they come back and say, well, I want to hear that again, great, give it to them again. But it's still the Holy Spirit's job. It's not our job. So whenever, they walk away or you walk away and they don't want to have anything to do with it, that wasn't your job to convince them. Your job is just to present the truth to them. And the Spirit is the one who does that. Now, ministries that occur only once. So you can group them in different ways, but I'm grouping them here. Ministries that occur once in a believer's life, and then we'll look at some that occur throughout our lives. So this first group, they occur at the moment we're saved. It happens to all believers, and that's important. These are true of all believers, not a select few, and they're permanent. You can't lose these that we're going to talk about first, okay? He regenerates us. He gives us new life. John 3, they talk about being born again or born from above. We're going to talk about that when we get into Ephesians 2, when he makes us alive together with Christ. It's regeneration, new life. That happens when we put our faith in Jesus. And also, before he regenerates us, then we put our faith in Jesus. And when we put our faith in Jesus, then he baptizes us. Okay, this is spirit baptism. This is not the water baptism that we do as an ordinance. Okay, so he baptizes us. That is where, we've talked in Ephesians a lot about being in Christ. And you have Christ as this sphere and we're put in Christ. How did we get in there? It was spirit baptism. You see, that is what did. So the Spirit, when he gave us new life, and at that point we could hear the shepherd's voice and heed his call, and we respond in faith, at that point the Spirit then puts us in Christ. He baptizes us in Christ. So what happens is we become members of his body, of Christ's body, but it also unites us with the benefits of Jesus' death, and his life. Think Romans 6 here. Okay? So we kind of bring that out sometimes when we baptize. As I will often say, you're buried with Christ in baptism. So what we're doing is then that's what happened to you spiritually when you were saved and then raised again to walk in newness of life. There, you're now partaking of the life of Christ because you were saved. And then water baptism is just a picture of what happened, right? Okay. Spirit baptism, I know there are a lot of groups in Christianity that want to say that spirit baptism is a second work of grace, that something happens later on in life, and it doesn't happen to everybody, every Christian. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't have time to go into that here, but it is true of all believers It happens when they are saved. After placing us in Christ, then we saw last time that the Spirit seals us. That sealing, remember, we said it provides eternal security for us. He seals us. So when he baptizes us, he puts us into Christ, if you will, that sphere. And then, to keep us secure, he seals it so that we can't be lost. He seals us. And then that seal also marks us out as belonging to God, that we are God's possession. You remember there in Ephesians, in a couple of places we've already seen where he talks about us as God's inheritance, God's possession. And that seal marks it out. So, it, you know, spiritually, if you could look at, you know, Christ, the sphere, and then us inside that, and that seal on it, the seal would be God's seal. It would be obvious that that's God's, and everything in there belongs to God. That's kind of the idea. Also, at our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside the believer. And so, you know, this is where your brain just starts cramping, right? Because the Spirit puts us in Christ, but then he comes to live inside of us. Okay, and he indwells us. He dwells in us. And it's from there. And remember, that one is for every Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, think Romans 8 here. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to him. You're not saved. Okay? Every believer has the Spirit. And it is the indwelling is permanent. Okay? So from there, from inside of us, he carries out the remaining ministries that we're going to talk about. So still here, we're talking about his ministries. Now the second group, those that happen throughout the believer's life. They may be temporary and, you know, kind of come and go based on our experience. And we'll talk a little bit about that. It's not like the first group that I just went through that are permanent. Okay, so first, he gives assurance. He assures us that we're God's children. Think Romans 8, another one of those great passages about the Holy Spirit. Another thing he does is confirms in our heart that the truth about Jesus, that it really is true. He convinces us that it's true. These facts in the Bible are true. And he comforts us. Think John 14 again. Another ministry is that he grows us in holiness. He sanctifies us. He bears fruit, produces fruit in the believer's life. Think Galatians 5, right? Where it's the Spirit of God working in us that causes us to bear fruit. And so, if you will, the picture is that you've got this fruit just, you know, hanging off of us like a tree. And that's what the Spirit does. And that fruit, each of the nine aspects of it are obvious that the Spirit is at work. He empowers us to obey God's commands. And again, go back to the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, that he would cause us to obey. See, the Spirit being inside of us is what enables us to actually obey God, to carry out his commands. So he grows us in holiness. And then third, he assists us in prayer and worship. He intercedes for us, Romans 8, and helps us when we pray. He also empowers us in our worship. And I hope that you come to think in these terms that whenever you're praying, whether it's privately, say at home or in your car or wherever you're at, or whether we're praying here together, and when we're worshiping, that we think in terms of we need the Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts, drawing us together as a flock, for example, when we're talking about corporate worship and corporate prayer. And for him to work in us so that we pray and we worship in ways that bring glory to God, so that we pray as we ought and we worship as we ought, right? And that's important. And it's one of the things that I pray for us Sunday mornings. Is before I come in, is not only for the Spirit to fill me as I preach, I pray for the others who are having various types of ministries that the Lord would fill them. I pray for all of us that the Lord would use our gifts in ministering to each other in all the interactions we have. But I also pray that the Lord would fill all of us, you and me included, that we would have attentive minds, that we would have worship that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord Jesus, that our prayers are driven by that Holy Spirit. And so you should pray that too and desire that. You see, because the Spirit is alive and well here, working among His people. He's in us, both individually and corporately. He empowers our worship by stirring Godward desires and filling our hearts with love for our Savior so that we worship with joy and reverence and awe. That's what the Spirit does. You know, and if you ever notice that there are times where, you know, your worship was just kind of, you couldn't call it worship. I was singing, you know. Or you know how when you pray and then after a little while you're like, I don't even know what I was saying. I wasn't paying attention to my own praying. You know? Okay, well, the Spirit of God wasn't the one who was driving that. So then you say, okay, Lord, forgive me. Now, Spirit of God, help me do this right and to pray as I ought, to worship as I ought, right? He empowers us to serve God and others. This is the filling of the Spirit. As I said, He always indwells us. So there's never a time when a believer says, oh, you know, the Spirit's no longer in me. That's not true. But filling isn't permanent because we should seek to always be filled, but He also fills us. Part of that is just to be able to walk and think and act in ways that are pleasing to God, that imitate the Lord Jesus. But there's also filling that happens for specific ministries. So whenever you're doing something, it might be making a meal for someone or filling out a greeting card to encourage them or sending a text to encourage them. Whatever you're doing to help someone, mowing their yard, whatever it might be, teaching your class, He fills us and energizes that gift so that it's effective. He fills us, as Galatians 5 we'd seen recently, so that we walk by the Spirit. He gives and empowers those spiritual gifts, making them effective, as I said. He teaches us. He guides us. Those are some of His ministries. And then if you think corporately, the gifts are given to build up the body, the church. We're going to get into that in Ephesians 4. Okay, they're not for, like, my gift of teaching is not for me. And of course, we all have to guard against that, right? All of our gifts are for the building up of the body. But He also indwells the church as God's temple. So I said from 1 Corinthians 6 that the Spirit indwells each believer. He's in our heart as the temple of God. But also, as we gather together, He indwells us as a body as the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. So in that same letter, Paul talks about the Spirit indwelling individuals, but also the church. So now, how do we respond? Number 3, respond by depending on Him more and more. And going back to the filling, be filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, they give you a good illustration of how that works. In the Old Testament, the Spirit filled different people for specific ministries or skills. He filled people like Joshua for leading the nation, Gideon and Samson for judging Israel, for kings like David to reign, like the builders of the tabernacle and its furniture to do it skillfully. So in a similar way, we are called to be filled with the Spirit so that everything we do, our living, but also our serving, our worshiping, is done to the glory of God and is effective. It means we must submit ourselves to the Spirit so that He influences our inner man. He empowers us, both in our gifts and also in doing the one another's of Scripture. A negative: do not grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we fail to change from our old sinful ways. When we don't change, that's when we grieve the Spirit. We're going to talk about that more when we get to that in Ephesians chapter 4. Another one, by the Spirit put sin to death, Romans 8:13. We're to give sin, the sin in our heart, fresh blows every day. Put it to death every day. But we do that by the Spirit, not by outward reformation. And one more, take up the sword of the Spirit. Or we're going to have two more. Take up the sword of the Spirit. use God's word as your sole weapon in spiritual warfare. Why? The truth of Scripture is more powerful than any of our enemy's weapons. It's more powerful than all their weapons. And we'll get to that in Ephesians 6. Okay. Take up the sword of the Spirit. And then one more. This one brings us to the point of all this. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 6. The Spirit transforms and energizes our daily walk so that our daily walk now is distinct from the way it was before we were saved. Okay? So that's why he calls us to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And what he talks about there in the early verses of Romans 8, and you can go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. We're going to read from that. Romans 8. Is that the Spirit gives us life. So he comes to us before we're saved. He gives us life. He does that through the gospel, as we're going to read. But his ministry doesn't stop at our conversion. His ministry does not stop at our conversion. So Romans 8, 1-6. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law of Moses, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the gospel, that's the gospel that the Spirit applies to us. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So set your mind on the things of the Spirit. He transforms and energizes that walk in us. What does it mean then to set your mind on the Spirit? I've paraphrased a few points made by John Owen. This is from his excellent work, most of them are of his, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. Wonderful book. You'll find a lot of encouragement from it if you want to take that up and read it. It's Puritan work, I'll warn you, but it's good. Okay. And so, me mostly paraphrasing here from John Owen. What does it mean to set your mind on the Spirit? First, our mind is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Two, we engage our minds to think biblically about everything. Three, this is built on the Spirit's new principle of life and light that Paul talks about there. Four, we set our affections on spiritual truths. We love them, we desire them, we think on them, we embrace them. And then five, we are to relish and savor, those are Owen's words, to relish and savor spiritual things, cleaving unto them with delight and satisfaction. So all that we've been talking about the Holy Spirit here, we meditate on that and then we cleave to it with delight and satisfaction. We say, this is what God has provided for me. This is that blessing that He has provided through the Holy Spirit, or the many blessings He's provided.